So we're in Jeremiah chapter 46 tonight. Why don't you guys turn there, and I'm going to pray as we begin. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us, resting here in this room and upon us as a ministry. We need your guidance, and we need the strength and the humility and all of the attributes that are provided by the Holy Spirit that simply can't be generated in the flesh. Otherwise, we're no different than any other social club, any other charity organization. And we want to be making our life count for your purposes. And so with everything that we do, whether it be an outreach or just coming to a church service like this, wherever we go, whatever we do, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us, guiding us as we go. Please bless us tonight. Help us to learn some things from your word. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 46, I'm going to go through four of them, and I'm going to really do just a picking and choosing from each chapter. I'm not going to read these to you, that you can do on your own time, but if you do, you'll see where I'm coming from, and I'll do my best to help you understand things as we go. Chapter 6 introduces us to a real shift in thought, because up until now, Jeremiah has been, for 45 chapters, preaching almost exclusively, I believe, to Judah and Jerusalem and Israel. His messages have been geared toward them and them alone. I'll give you an example of this all the way back in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem." This is what the Lord says. A few verses later, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says." Next chapter, verse 12. "Go, proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord." Next chapter, verse 3. "This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and to Jerusalem." Two verses later, "Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem." Next chapter, verse 20. "Announce this to the descendants of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah." Two chapters later, verse 2, "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message." Chapter 10, verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel." On and on and on. Always directed to the Hebrew people of God, the Jews, Israel, Judah, constantly. Now, things change. "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations." So now it's not on God's people. This is on all of the Gentile nations that surround them. So 45 chapters of judgment and warning against his own people. And finally now he gets around to addressing the nation. This reminds me of something. It's a principle in Scripture that though God is judge of the entire earth, his principal concern is the order and conduct of those within his own house. We need to remember that, not as Jews, but as Christians, that judgment begins in the house of God. That's a New Testament principle. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Judgment begins in the house of God. Peter goes on and says, "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Tonight we're going to find out. Because one after another, God is going to pronounce judgment, not on his own house, not on the house of God, but on nation after nation after nation. I think 9 of them or 10 of them. The only one that we're going to exclude tonight is Babylon. And the reason is because it takes up like 3 chapters by itself. And so that'll be a big deal. We'll have to deal with that next time, okay? So he's going to pronounce judgments against the nations. Verse 2 says, against Egypt. So his first target here is Egypt. If I'm not mistaken, Egypt gets nearly the whole chapter, maybe all but 2 verses. And so God now is turning his sights on Egypt to bring judgment there. If you know anything about Egypt, you know that Egypt in the Old Testament proves themselves to have been a longstanding enemy to Israel. But also in an interesting way, a source of refuge for Israel. We oftentimes read about the people of God kind of leaning on them for help, sometimes fleeing there for refuge. And the problem with that is that almost always, I can't say exclusively, because I do remember in Matthew when an angel actually instructed Joseph to take Jesus and the rest of the family to Egypt. But apart from that, they were usually instructed to not do that. God saw Egypt as a problem for Israel because Israel saw Egypt as an alternative source of protection and refuge. And for those in the family of God, we're not to have alternative sources of protection and provision and refuge and relief. We're supposed to find our provision in God alone. And so through the centuries, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, God's people seemed like whenever they were backed into a corner and had the opportunity to put their trust in God, chose instead to look to Egypt for relief. They were relying on what they could get from Egypt rather than what they were offered in God. And that's always a problem, whether you're Jew or a faithful Gentile. And we're to look to God for what he offers. The Jewish people over so many generations had mistakenly saw Egypt as a source of strength and protection when really, if they would only remember their own history, they would realize that Egypt was not a source of protection. They were actually the source of oppression. Okay, that's where Israel started, was as slaves in Egypt. And yet, oftentimes, they would go back to Egypt for help. Interestingly, you may know this, in biblical typology, Egypt is a picture of the world. To you and I, Egypt, when you read about it in the Bible, Egypt was to Israel what the world is to you and me. A source of temptation because we rely on it as an alternative source of provision and protection. So ultimately, the relationship that Israel had with Egypt is all too reflective of the one that Christians have with the world. Once upon a time, Christians, if they're indeed men or women of faith, once upon a time, they had come up from among those in the world and learned to be separate, but all too often we return to it when following Christ gets too hard. We run back to the world for relief. We look to the world for safety. Okay, we've been talking about this in class a little bit. God isn't the one that we look to give us security in our old age. We don't look to God for a retirement plan. We're banking on the job we've got and on the career we've chosen, which all rested upon the education we received, we just have a difficult time making the transition out of the world and into a trust in the Lord alone. Though we've left Egypt, we oftentimes return. It's the same problem that they had forever. Our tendency, like theirs, was to look to the world or to look to Egypt instead of God for provision, security, salvation even. And God feels pretty strongly about that. And so he brings judgment to Egypt. Now I want to jump ahead to verse 10. Jeremiah says, "This is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he," that would be God, "may avenge himself," God, "on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines." They were known the world over for their medicines. "You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They have both fallen together." I want to draw your attention to the pronouns here that God is using. This is a day of vengeance that he, God, may avenge himself on the adversaries. He and his and himself are the references there. And reminds me of the fact that God takes the oppression of his people personally. God's going to avenge himself. God is doing this because he is going to take vengeance on the enemies of his people because he feels personally insulted by it. It's a personal matter. You remember when the Apostle Paul had yet to be converted and he was on his road, on his way to Damascus and was confronted by Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ knocked him off his horse and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" which would have been true, because it was the Christians Paul was persecuting. But Jesus takes it personal. The way that his people are treated, if we treat his people in one way, God accepts that treatment as if it were for himself from the beginning. Jumping ahead to verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, "Behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him, and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord." God is not just bringing judgment on Egypt as a nation, but also on the gods, if you notice, of the Egyptians. I'm told that in the ancient Near East, to defeat a nation was also to defeat their gods. So they counted it as the same thing. And God doesn't want the nation of Egypt to forget the fact that he is going to do that just as he had done it before. If you remember in the book of Exodus, all of the plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt all correlated with the gods that they worshipped. They worshipped frogs there, and God brought a plague of frogs. They worshipped flies there, I think. God brought a plague of flies. And so God is going to do this again now to Egypt. And so he announces his intent. I think that this brings out a principle for you and I in the sense that if we trust in something other than God, it will be a fruitless and a very disappointing practice. We cannot hope to trust in anything other and for that to go well for you and I. In all of this, God doesn't forget his people. And in the last two verses of this chapter, he says, "Don't fear, O my servant Jacob," in verse 27, "and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar." They've been scattered. Some of them were in Egypt. "And your offspring I will bring back from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." Here we remember that God pays attention to his own people, even in times of difficulty. God has got his eye on them. Peter writes that if God didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, but rescued Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And here, as he brings judgment on nation after nation, he makes it clear to the Jewish people with the first nation he pronounces judgment against, that if they are there, if any are found, he will spare them and bring them back. Reminds me of Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who feared the Lord, unlike any of her other citizens in that community. And God promised that he would spare her and her family if she would continue to have faith and put the red cord in the window, which she did. And so God spares those that have faith in him, regardless of where they dwell. Moving on to chapter 47, very short chapter, seven verses there. This is the judgment against Philistia, the Philistines. That's what we're told right at the beginning of it. The Philistines were Israel's bane. You guys know that to be true. These are longstanding rivals of Israel. They were in the land of Canaan before Moses ever got there. So they were already sort of anchored in that promised land. Moses sent 12 spies to go and check things out, and it was the Philistines that they saw that were so intimidating in their size and number that they retreated, and 10 of them came back with a bad report, and it was for that reason that they didn't enter the promised land. Even after they did enter the promised land, we remember that they were a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites. Continual battles. It was almost like every spring they would just get on the armor and go and fight. That was just sort of what they did. Philistia is arranged, situated on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea on the western side of Israel, and it is right on the edge of Israel, bordered almost entirely. And so if you look at America, the way that it looks, you could think California. Imagine our enemies living in California. We're right there. We share the border, and there's always a conflict, and that's how it was with the Philistines. They were the greatest challenge that Israel faced in acquiring the promised land, and they were also the greatest challenge that they faced in fully enjoying it once they arrived. I'm going to read you the first four verses of this chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that's in it, the city and all those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage because of that day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor." I'm going to stop there. God obviously sees their future in the first three verses. He knows what's coming. He's predicted judgment, and he's announcing it before it takes place. So God knows their future. But he's also been watching them all along. He knows their past. The reason I say that is because in verse 4, where it says that they are the remnant of the country of Kaphtor, Kaphtor is the Mediterranean island. Remember that Philistia borders the Mediterranean Sea. It's a coastal region. Kaphtor was the Mediterranean island that the Philistines migrated from. It is the island that we know of as Crete. And so God knows not only who they are and where they live, but he also knows where they come from and what their future holds. And this reminds us of something unique about our God. Our God, part of what makes God God, is that he not only keeps track of those who worship him, he also keeps track of those who don't, past, present, and future. He's interested entirely in those in the unbelieving community. He's been watching them from birth. He's been watching their whereabouts, their trajectory. He's been guiding them, even in a sense. His eyes are on them. He has given his attention to those as well. Chapter 48 is the prophecy against Moab, third on the list. These weren't the descendants of Abraham like the Jews were, but they were close. Okay, if you know anything about Moab, these were children of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. So they didn't descend from Abraham. They descended from Abraham's nephew. And the way that it happened was rather scandalous. The descendants of Moab, if you trace it back, they had their beginnings through an incestuous union that Lot had with his oldest daughter. So, were the Moabites related? Yeah. Were they family in that sense? No. But they were close. Now, I want to read you verses 6, 7, and 8. In the judgment against Moab, Jeremiah says, "Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and in your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. And the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. I want you to notice in verse 7 that the reason this is happening against Moab isn't because of incest. And it isn't because they aren't related to Abraham. It's happening because they trusted in their works, their own works, and their treasures. It says it very clearly in verse 7. That angers the Lord. When anyone trusts in their own works and their own treasures rather than the Lord's work and what his work accomplishes for us. And I think it's easy to believe, it's easy for a man or a woman, regardless of where they come from, to believe that they're safe from judgment because they have a loose connection to someone in faith, like the Moabites. And because all the while, they've been living for themselves and they devote their life to what they're able to accomplish by themselves. And things are going pretty well. It's easy to start believing that God is in favor of that. There may be nothing more deceptive than a good life. Prosperity, ease, comfort, lends itself to pride, independence. All the things that seem to be commonplace in a country like ours, as well as theirs. And because of that, judgment is promised. Really what that is in the church, and we see it plenty, the trusting in one's own works, that's called legalism. Okay, it's a term that gets thrown out there every once in a while from the pulpit. Legalism. Legalism isn't faith. It's a close relative. But it's not in the family, and it's destined for judgment. Legalism isn't tolerated by God, because legalism is when a person banks on what they've accomplished in the religious sphere, trusting in the effort that they've made to maintain a respectable level of morality, goodness of their own, but it's actually very deceiving. Very deceiving. Verse 10 says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, as apparently Moab has been doing. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Verse 11 says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. Easy life. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Explain that a little bit. The Moabites had apparently had a comfortable childhood, or as a nation, they had comfortable beginnings and a rather secure upbringing. But it led to a godless adulthood. There had been no emptying, to use the word there that we're given, or captivity, another word there that we're given. In other words, there was nothing to stir them up, nothing to bother them, nothing to challenge them, nothing over the duration of their existence that made them feel their need for the God of Abraham. They were self-sufficient people. They were self-protective people. Any change that God may have tried to initiate over the generations would have been met with a sort of defensiveness, a resistance. And people are capable of the same thing that Moab was as a nation. When we are challenged by God, but we evade those difficulties and we live a comfortable life and we're really good at defending ourselves, we don't change. God never gets to break us. God never gets to challenge us. We never realize our need for God's help. And so it was true of Moab. There was no improvement whatsoever. Even after all of those years, they were still exactly the same in taste and smell. Now, that's kind of weird in verse 11 when it says that the taste remained in him and his scent hadn't changed. But I'll tell you, if I am correct in my understanding of what God is saying here, because he seems to be using this analogy of wine. He says he's settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Look at verse 12. Therefore, behold, says the Lord, the days are coming that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and smash the bottles. So we're talking about wine here. And there are only three things on the planet that I'm aware of. There are probably more, but for the sake of argument, I'm going to tell you that tonight I know of wine, cheese, and regenerate men and women. Those are the only things on this planet that get better with age. Wine, cheese, and Christians. Everything else rots. Everything else is subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which says is just dwindling in quality as time passes. But not Christians, and not cheese, and not wine. And God borrows the wine analogy here. So if it isn't improving as time goes along, it's not wine. And it's not cheese, and it's not a Christian. Christians are sanctified. We progress. That's what that means. From faith to faith, the Bible says. I'll tell you this. Legalists aren't. Legalists don't undergo sanctification. They don't improve with age. Because they're full of pride. They're self-congratulatory and not God-praising. In verse 29 of that same chapter, it says, "We have heard the pride of Moab." These people were notorious for their pride. They didn't think they needed to improve, and so they remained the same. That accusation against Moab was the same accusation that Isaiah the prophet leveled against Moab 120 years prior. In Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 16, verse 6, it says, "We have heard of Moab's pride, how very proud he is, his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his empty boasting." And here we are now in Jeremiah's day, a full century later, and they still smell the same. They haven't changed a bit, because those who trust in their own work and their own effort never do. Never do. Same chapter, verse 31. I want you to notice some of the terminology that's used here. "Therefore," Jeremiah says this, but these are God's words through Jeremiah, so they share the same heart. But Jeremiah says, "Therefore," in verse 31, "I will wail for Moab. I will cry out. I will mourn." Verse 32, "I will weep." Verse 36, "My heart shall wail." There's no rejoicing in this. Neither Jeremiah nor God is happy to see Moab in particular, of all these nations that are facing judgment. Moab in particular, they aren't excited to see their demise. And I believe that has something to do with Israel's kinship with Moab. Remember, you trace them back far enough, they're close. And so I believe that that's why God's judgment was especially painful to watch. Maybe they weren't people of faith, but they were close. They knew each other. They had history together. They were close both in relation and in physical location. In fact, Jeremiah, this prophet here, grew up with Moab in plain view to the east. On the eastern horizon, he could see Moab from where he grew up. And even though Moab might have been a source of conflict and tension all of these years, it didn't make it any easier to see their ruin. And I think that if you could imagine what this is like, you may recognize that similar sort of pain that we have felt around here in seeing some depart from the faith. And although they may never have been a born-again Christian to begin with, it wasn't any easier to watch them walk. Chapter 49, last chapter for the evening. God turns his attention to the Ammonites. The Ammonites are also descendants of Lot, but instead of this coming through an incestuous relationship with his daughter, these descended through Lot's son. During the time of Moses, the Ammonites were one of the groups of people who refused to help God's children when they were in the wilderness. And so that was a strike against them. God punished them for it. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And here now he brings judgment once again. Draw your attention to verse 6. After God pronounces judgment, he says something very interesting to the Ammonites. He says, but afterward, well, let's go back to verse 5. He says, behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterward, I will bring you back. The captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. Well, there's a glimmer of hope. After God has been pronouncing judgment after judgment after judgment, here is just a sliver, a single verse that injects hope into the equation, at least for the Ammonites. But we also read this in verse 47 of the last chapter, very last verse of chapter 48. God also said it of Moab, I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. He also says it at the end of chapter 49, in verse 39, he says this to those of Elam. It shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. Reminds us that mercy triumphs over judgment. God's far more into mercy than he is in killing people, in judgment. And God gets a reputation for being one who just squashes people because he sees them goofing off. And he's not like that. God doesn't see somebody sinning and then just kill them. He doesn't see nations going wayward and after a year or two squash them. This has been decades and centuries and perhaps even longer for some of them. And so God isn't that way. He's far more interested in mercy. And that's why James writes in chapter 2, verse 13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a beautiful promise. Beautiful promise that is conspicuously absent from the prophecies regarding the other nations in this passage. Edom doesn't have such a prophecy. Damascus doesn't have that promise made to them. Kedar, Hazor, as we'll get to. And yes, mercy does triumph over judgment, but judgment still has its place. We have to remember that, especially in those who take mercy for granted. I don't know who said it, but I read it. And I don't know if they even gave credit to who said it, so I'll quote it nonetheless. You're all familiar with the passage of in the Gospels where Jesus is being crucified, and of course there's a thief on the right and on the left. We know what happens there. One of the thieves puts their faith in Christ, and before he dies, Jesus promises him paradise. The author who wrote what I have no idea who the author is, says this. One thief was saved so that no one would despair. We know there's hope. But only one was saved so that no one would presume. God's merciful. And when it's applicable, he prefers that it triumph over judgment. He'd be glad to take away the judgment that is pronounced upon those who have no faith if they will repent and put their faith in Christ. Verse 7, Edom is the next nation to face God's judgment. Edom, these are the descendants of Esau. In verse 10, his name is mentioned, I believe. This goes all the way back to the sibling rivalry that was seen between twin brothers Jacob and Esau. And this was a rivalry that persisted throughout the generations. The descendants of Esau, the Edomites, they denied passage to Moses as they were trekking across the wilderness. They made war against Israel in Judges 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, Israel retaliated, David specifically. Verse 13 of that chapter says, David made a name for himself, striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. The Edomites attempted revenge in Solomon's day. You can read about that in 1 Kings 11. And then when Jerusalem finally fell to Babylon, who's there to clap their hands and rejoice? It was Edom. They relished in the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed. In Psalm 137, verse 7, it says, O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground, taunting God's people. And the psalmist there is praying that God wouldn't forget it. You know what's interesting is the descendants of Esau are called Edomites or Idumean. They're Idumean. Guess who was an Idumean? King Herod was an Idumean. Do you remember King Herod? He's the one who tried to kill Christ in his infancy. He saw Jesus as a rival king. So here we go again, an Edomite versus a Jew. It's the epitome of the rivalry that started long, long ago as a funny heel-grabbing incident, if you remember the story. Esau came out and there's Jacob grabbing his heel. That funny little thing that began at infancy eventually matured into an all-out murder campaign against Christ, who was the king of Israel. There's no innocence in rivalry. There's no place for it in God's family, no matter how small it is. And if it isn't squashed early on, it only continues to grow. And Edom would be proof of that. In verse 16, I'll read a few verses of their judgment. God says of Edom, your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. So here that we see pretty clear again that the real culprit is pride. It says it right here in verse 16. The pride of your heart, that's the issue. So it's pride. They thought of themselves to be something more than they really were. Also in that verse it says that they were deceived. And so they had fooled themselves, nobody but themselves. Can't fool God, though they thought that they were safe from God. He says, you dwell in the clefts of the rock. One of the striking places in all that area is Petra, which would have been the capital city of Edom. And you can Google Petra, and you'll see some really, really cool pictures if you're into forts and stuff. They carved a city out of rock. And because of that, because of the fortress that they had carved out for themselves, see if you can grasp the spiritual analogy here. Because of the fortress that they had carved out for themselves, they never felt the vulnerability of God's judgment. They always felt safe. They never felt inclined to trust the Lord. It felt safer for them to trust in themselves and what they had accomplished by their own effort. They defended themselves with what they had made. These were very self-defensive people. God accuses them of dwelling as high as an eagle. He equates their dwellings as an eagle's nest that builds it on a high precipice. But then he goes on and God compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah, which were actually twin cities built on a plain. So even though Edom had built themselves up in an almost unreachable position, nearly impenetrable, God says, you're no different than Sodom and Gomorrah in the middle of a field. Because it's no more difficult for God to overthrow a city that's totally exposed than it is to overthrow one that's not. And it's the same mistake that people make today, thinking that secrecy and privacy can protect us from judgment. As long as nobody knows, God doesn't really know, or if I can keep it a secret from the people around me, God will overlook it because I've succeeded in defending myself from the judgment that I know is coming. Yeah, that's a mistake. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So congratulations, Edom. You were safe from every invasion. You had kept yourself hidden from all attackers. But then here comes God who says, I can see you as clearly as Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. Verse 23. Next on the list is Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria. This prophecy foretells of her destruction, and most prominent as you read the narrative is their reaction to the destruction that's coming. I'm not going to read these verses here, but you'll find that they were shamed. They will be faint-hearted. They will be troubled. They will be feeble. They will flee. They will be seized by fear. They will be filled with anguish. They will be filled with sorrow. All of that in a few short verses. And it's interesting because these were once some of the fiercest enemies of the Jewish people. And here they are now reduced to cowards. Cowards. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Once the most fierce of enemies against the Jews, and now running for their lives. Verse 28, against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. These are desert tribes, Arab nation that would have descended from Ishmael. Again, they had a false sense of security. If you look at verse 31, arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty or plunder, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the furthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides, says the Lord. Again, these are desert tribes. They didn't have a city with walls. They didn't have gates. It wasn't anything like that, but they were nomadic Bedouin tribes who I think if I'm able to sort of profile these folks from what I read here, they're like a lot of Americans that live a fairly simple life, rather self-sufficient, independent, pretty isolated, which doesn't sound too bad. I mean, these aren't major sins, and yet they weren't right with God. That's pretty clear here, being that they're facing judgment here. But there's no mention of warfare against Israel, no retribution for attacks on God's people. And yet judgment is promised to them. So what I gather here is that, and I do believe this is true for us as well, that God judges not just those who directly oppose him and his people, but also those who appear neutral. They're neither for nor against God. They're neither for nor against his people. I don't need to remind you of what God thinks of lukewarm. And yet there are a lot of people who live in that middle ground. But lukewarm is never a safe option. Neutrality isn't a thing. We're either with him or we're against him. Luke 11:23 says, whoever is not with me, Jesus says, is against me. And yet I believe that there are a lot of people in the Christian community, the greater Christian church, that believe that since they don't hate God, and since they're not opposed to God's people, and since they have given the thumbs up to Christianity, that they're safe. And yet they're not really with Christianity either. They're not really on mission. They're not really devoted. And I'm sorry, you can't say you love somebody just because you don't hate them. Love is different than the absence of hate. It's more than just the absence of hate. In verse 34, we're introduced to Elam, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam. This is an ancient kingdom that would have been situated in southern Iran at the head of the Persian Gulf. This is of all the nations that are on the receiving end of God's judgment. This is the nation that's most distant from Israel. They are the furthest away. They're going to learn in short order here that distancing themselves from God's people doesn't spare one of judgment. No one is outside of God's sovereignty. He has jurisdiction over the entire universe. In verse 35, we find out that Elam relied on their military. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. The bow, meaning bow and arrow. Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all these winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will go. They've relied for too long on those who were experts of war to defend them rather than in God. We know it's true that God won't hesitate to break whatever it is that we put our trust in if it isn't Him. God wants us to understand that He is our strength. It says it all over in the Bible. Lots of verses that talked about God being our strength. He has to teach us that. And oftentimes the only way to teach us that is to take away those things that we find our strength in. And He does that here with Elam. But again, a promise of survival in verse 39. He says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. Hope for a better future for at least these people. Another chance for salvation. And what's interesting about that is that they did survive. There were a remnant. There were descendants. In fact, they go along far enough. I want to read to you a passage out of the New Testament. Their name comes up again in a passage that you'll be familiar with. This is at the point where the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. And all the people that were gathered there in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit, and there was a sort of a flame of fire above their heads. It says that they all began speaking in different tongues as the Holy Spirit allowed them. And those who were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everybody heard them speaking in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, aren't these who speak, aren't they Galileans? And yet, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, in no particular order, and dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And the one that I skipped in that list is the Elamites. Elamites were there on the day of Pentecost, hearing the gospel preached in their own tongue, hearing God being praised in their own language. God promised them long ago in Jeremiah's day, I'm not going to wipe you out. There's still hope. And then we catch up with them in the New Testament where they are given another chance at salvation. God doesn't quit on people too quickly. Jesus is the God of the Christians, but He's not just the God of the Christians. I hope we understand that after tonight, that He is the creator of the universe. And as such, He has rights over all people, tribes, nations, tongues. He's the judge of all men and women everywhere, all nations on the planet. He's the Lord of lords, is what we're told. He's the King of kings, we're reminded, the God of the whole earth. And because He is, He will bring all nations. He will bring all religions, all people, even all idols, gods, demons. He will bring all of these things into judgment. He'll judge religions. He'll judge demons. He'll judge nations. He'll judge all. He doesn't require that we believe in Him. You don't have to believe in Jesus to be judged by Him, but you must believe in Him if you hope to be saved from judgment. None of these nations that we read about tonight were judged before being warned. God is not quick to judge. He's actually slow to it. He's patient, patient, patient. But they showed no repentance, not on a national scale. And without repentance, without faith, His hand was forced. We could do the same thing. When God calls us to repentance, we have the option He's patient, but if we won't listen, we're essentially forcing his hand like these nations did. They wouldn't trust God. Instead, they trusted their medicines like Egypt. They trusted their wealth like the Philistines, their works like Moab. They trusted their false gods like the Ammonites, fortified cities like Edom did and Petra. They trusted their archers like Elam did, their strength like Damascus. They trusted their independence like the desert tribes. We can read these historical accounts and go, why would God be so radically punitive toward these people? Who does God think he is? I think sometimes we can look and say the same thing about ourselves. I don't know that we're too concerned with Moab. I've never heard anybody in my purview complain about what God did to the Edomites. But I think in our own heart, if we're not careful, we can start questioning who God thinks he is in the way that he treats you and I. Yeah, I sometimes wonder that myself. Who does he think he is that he should show mercy to a guy like me? Who does God think he is that he should just pardon me and be so patient? I don't feel like he should be. But then if he ever came down with judgment, I suppose my heart would flip and I would start to wonder who he thinks he is to be so cruel. Because we can do that too. Who does God think he is that he should treat me this way? I mean, after all, I've given him so much of my life and I've tried so hard. But the truth is if I'm trusting in myself, my own works, my own goodness, if I'm trusting in the world, if I'm leaning on Egypt, if I'm trusting in my wealth, if I'm trusting in my education, if I'm trusting in my intelligence, if I'm trusting in my own morality, if I'm trusting in anything other than God, then the real question tonight is, who do you think God is? It's not who does God think he is. It's who do you think God is? Does he have the right to pardon you? Does he have the right to punish you? We know it's true on both accounts. And so God comes to us once again through Jeremiah, warning not the Jews, but the Gentiles. God's got his eyes on all of us, and he cares. That's why he goes through the trouble of warning so much. Let's pray. Father, tonight we pray for your words to find their way into our heart and life. If there are things that are amiss and things that we're overlooking and all the rest, of course, as always, we pray that you would highlight those, help us to repent. And we thank you for what Christ has done that we might be spared of judgment. It's not a guarantee that all will be. Mercy certainly does triumph, and we find our mercy in the work of Christ, not our own, but in what Jesus has done for us. But even still, there's a place for judgment. Judgment for those who take mercy for granted. Judgment for those who despise it, reject it. We need to remember always that we come to you on your terms. And that's more difficult than we realize. I do believe Christianity is no cakewalk. May we follow you the way we ought. And we praise you for the mercy that we find in Jesus. Amen.